Good evening. I want to begin tonight by saying thank you for inviting me to be a part of your gospel meeting this week. It's always an honor and a privilege to be invited to be a guest speaker somewhere, and I want to assure you tonight that I do not take that lightly. That is something that is an honor, and I was very glad to know that you've had or you've got several young men that are a part of this meeting this week. I know you probably enjoyed Matt being here last night. We certainly enjoy having him at Mount Zion and have enjoyed seeing him grow up. And that's one of those things that even though I'm still a young guy, Matt makes me feel old. Because when I first started preaching at Mount Zion, Matt was young enough to not even be in my junior high class. He was still in the elementary end of the building. And me and him argued about that one night when the young adults had got together. I said, "You were in the first class I taught at Mount Zion." He said, "No, I wasn't." And then it kind of dawned on me, ooh, I'm older than what I realize sometimes. But anyway, I know you enjoyed having Matt, and I'm glad to be here tonight. I've enjoyed every opportunity that I've had to come here to Ephesus, and I wish you well in what you're doing, and especially in this meeting this week. It's a great opportunity when you have a gospel meeting to revive yourselves and to re-energize your commitment to God and what you're doing, to reach out to the community around us. As was mentioned in the prayer, our country is in a bad state in so many ways, and so there's a great opportunity for us to be a light in this world. And I think gospel meetings like this are certainly an opportunity for that. This evening, the title of the lesson, as I tried to think of what would be good for this kind of an opportunity, there were several things coming to my mind, and I had a hard time picking, and not knowing what everybody else is talking about kind of makes that even harder. But I decided on this one, kind of at the last minute in some ways. The need for vision. I believe this is a lesson that applies to a number of areas. It applies to an individual. Because as individual Christians in our walk with Christ and our goal of reaching heaven, there is a need for us to be able to look down that road and to see what destination we're headed toward. And if we're not on the right path, correct that. In the same token, you could apply this lesson to a church. As we assemble as a body of Christians united in a cause for Christ and doing His work, as we work together as elders, deacons, preachers, teachers, and members alike, we're a body knit together, every part doing its share. But you know, any group of people, if it doesn't have goals, if it doesn't have plans, if it doesn't have a vision, then at the end of the day, you may say, well, where are you going? And what really are you doing and accomplishing if there's not a vision? I believe this is a good lesson for families. Because if, as a head of a household, as a father, and as a mother, as you come together and you look at what you're doing for your children and what you're going to look at doing down the road for your grandchildren, there has to be a vision. And of course, that vision, as we know, will come back to God's Word and His standard for a family. What He says a husband ought to be. What He says a wife ought to be. What you're to be as a father, as a mother. Even for children, they need to be given the vision of what it is that is expected of them. But you know, all of that relies on having a perspective to begin with, too. So I want to begin tonight in John chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. And I want to use a story here that we often talk about the very beginning of John chapter 6 when Jesus feeds the 5,000. But what unfolds in the latter part of chapter 6 to me provides a really good perspective on life. And when you have that perspective on life, you can begin to look ahead with a vision. There are certain moments in our lives when we're going to get a chance to kind of have that moment where the rubber meets the road and we're challenged with a certain thing and we're forced to stop and think about where we are. And when you stop and think in those moments about where you are, that's when you can decide where you need to go. And so I want us to begin here tonight to try to establish a perspective on life. And then we're going to go to 2 Peter and we're going to talk about what the Bible says about a vision for us as Christians. But in John chapter 6, as I referenced, the first part of the chapter, we have the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. He had compassion on those people and miraculously fed the 5,000. And if you notice, He leaves those people down about verse 15. And He leaves even His disciples and He goes away and withdraws Himself. And if you look then at verse 22, on the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread, after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats. Notice this. They also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. So here's these people. They've been fed by Jesus miraculously. They saw this awesome thing. And now they've made some effort here to go and seek Jesus. But do you remember what happens in this discourse? In verse 25, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Jesus kind of turns the tables, doesn't He? He brings it into perspective. Here's all these people that have come to follow Him. And He says, "You haven't come here to truly seek Me. You've come here because you ate and you were filled." Now, He goes on, and I'm not going to read every verse here, but He goes on and He talks about Him being the bread of life. And they struggle with this. They raise questions. He uses the example of how their fathers ate the manna in the desert. Okay? And makes the kind of point that that manna didn't come from Moses. It came from God. And He further makes the point that they ate that manna that came from God in the desert, but it wasn't the real bread of life. Because what did He say about those fathers of theirs that ate it in the desert? He said, they're now what? Dead and gone. And He goes on to say, "I am the bread of life. And the one that's going to have everlasting life must eat of Me, of My flesh and My blood." And it's foreshadowing of what we know now today as being a part of the body of Christ in the church. That we come together on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and we gather in communion, remembering His death by partaking of the bread that represents His body and the fruit of the vine that represents His blood. And it's only by that relationship, that communion, and that contact with the perfect sacrifice that we can have everlasting life. Now, turn over a little later in the chapter. I've kind of summed up a lot of what He said. In verse 60, after these things have been taught to them, it says, "Therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before?'" Interesting question that He raises here, because some of these very disciples would see that very thing after His death, His resurrection. They would watch Him ascend. In verse 63, He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Remember that phrase. That's where I want us to gain our perspective as we start tonight. "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." I ask you and me tonight to really think as we begin with a perspective here. What is it that we hold on to as real profit in this life? If I ask you tonight where you sit, where are you and where are you going? What is it that you hold of value tonight? And I want to remind you of what Jesus just said there, after talking about this relationship that has to be had with Him to have everlasting life. And He said, "The flesh profits nothing." What is it that the Bible tells us God's going to do with this world and all the things in it? It's going to burn and be consumed with fire, isn't it? I don't know about you, but every once in a while, I throw some things into an area in my property that's the burn pile. And everything that goes to the burn pile, in my mind, is of no value. It's limbs, leaves, trash, of no value. You see how that changes your perspective on life? to understand that when God looks at this world and all the things in it, the money, the buildings, the homes, the cars, factories, and He's going to put it all in this burn pile. Remember what Jesus said? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Isn't Jesus saying the same thing? That you could gain the whole world, but what is it? It's just brush and bramble. It's kindling. It's all things God's going to put in the burn pile. It's nothing. And so again, I ask you tonight, where are you? And where are you going? The need for vision is a real need. But you're only going to take steps in the right direction of that vision if you really understand where you are in this life. Let's look over to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to read the first 8 verses as we begin tonight. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that's a painting of a vision, of a beginning, of a motivation, of a reason, and of a growth that can sustain us as Christians. Now, I want to back up just a second and consider something else. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 139, in verses 13 through 16? He said, For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now there's a real prophetic set of verses about who we are from the very beginning. That God has a major role in all this. One of the last times I was here, I talked to you about how great our God is. Remember, I used the golf ball. And at the very end of that, I talked about how amazing we are as people. About the great strand of DNA that is within us that tells the story of who we are. I hope we can realize when we look at verses like this and we think about who we are in the eyes of God, that it really hits us between the eyes. That statement there, that in your book, they all were written. We're in God's book. Of all the things that we strive to do in this life, and I'm as guilty as anybody else, of striving to take care of things from day to day, and of trying to make a name for ourselves maybe in one way or another, of trying to climb to the top of the totem pole in our jobs or in our hobbies or whatever it is. And to think that at the end of all of that, it's all going to be thrown to the burn pile. And the only thing that's going to come back at the end is whether or not our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're in God's book. And whether or not we end up on the pages of the saved, that's the only thing we're here for. And if we can't see that and have a vision for that, then we're going to get lost on the way. God's got a plan. He had a plan from the very beginning of things. And we're a part of it. But we've got to have the vision to see where that plan leads us. Let me ask you tonight. If I was going to tell you, you had to leave here tonight and get in your car, and I was going to put some kind of blinders on you that would only let you see 15 feet in front of the hood, how confident would you feel driving home with all the deer and crazy drivers we have around us? You realize, though, that's sometimes how we approach life, I think. That we're just trying to get through the next day. We're just trying to get through the next moment. We're just trying to appease this person or that person, or try to appease ourselves in this moment or that moment, and we're not stepping back and seeing the big picture of where we're going. When you read, I'd encourage you to spend some time doing this. When you read what the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches, and the verses where he talks about life, you know what life he's always talking about? Is it this life? He's always talking about the life to come. Eternal life. Spiritual life. Heavenly life. Life with Christ. It's better for me to leave this earth and be with Christ. What about us? Or is our conversation always about this life? Stuff that's going to go to the burn pile. We're in God's book. There is a plan. It's up to us to be willing to look past 15 feet in front of us and see that path that leads to that eternal home. Well, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to notice several things in these verses. First of all, in verse 3, the statement there that He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, this is a lesson that we ought to know really well anyway, because Jesus spent a good deal of time talking about that in the famous Sermon on the Mount, about how that we shouldn't worry about all the things that we worry about in this world, our food and our clothing and shelter and all of those things. Because He said, God knows that you need these things. He told us to consider the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air and how God provides for them and how He'll provide for us. And as I look over the audience tonight, I don't see people who I would say look like they stand in great need of anything. And I would venture to say that all of us who live in this area and in this culture and in this country, that we've never really needed anything. And that may be why we can't see 15 feet in front of us. God's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And not only, you know, we could look at that term life and think about this life. And yeah, He's given us the provisions and the things that we need here. But it's not just that. Because remember what Jesus changed their perspective on back in John 6. He wasn't talking about just the bread to feed them today. He was saying, you need to understand, I'm the bread of life, everlasting life. Remember the answer that He gave to the devil himself when He said, turn these stones into bread. What did He say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do we understand that? That God's given us all things that pertain to spiritual life and godliness. The things that will last for eternity. Is that where we're looking? Past 15 feet in front of us. And here's the other thing. How many times have you thought in this life, maybe in your job, I've been guilty of this, I've thought this, I don't know how many times in my job, if they just give me more resources, you know, if I had a little more budget, you know, to spend, if I could do more advertising, if I could have this product or that product, if I just had a little more, if I could just have all things, I could do this. Let that sink in spiritually here with what God's telling us. He's given us all things. Friends, we're without excuse. He's got it right there at our fingertips. If we'll just lay hold on and work the plan that He's given us. In verse 5, after telling us about this promise ultimately that's been given to us, He says, but also for this very reason. Okay, here it is. You've got all these resources. God's given you all of this. He's given you the tools, if you will. And for this very reason, you know, there's a need to kind of roll out a carpet of directions here. You know the old saying, you got to crawl before you walk. You got to walk before you run. It's the same spiritually. It's easier said than done, and easy to say as we sit here tonight to revive ourselves and say, yeah, I'm going to lay hold of all things God's given to me. It's a lot harder to actually go out there and do that. Just ask Paul. Think about how hard that light hit him on the road to Damascus. When he was breathing threats against Christians, when he was seeking to do all things he could to stop the church, and then, man, just a 180 turn. And not only a 180 turn, but his charge was not to take the gospel to people who are going to be willingly receiving it, but it was going to be to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And not only would the Gentiles be not willingly receiving it, but they would have opposition from Judaism itself as well. Don't you know that Paul had some long, hard days? And when you look at the things that he gave up, and the things that he endured, and the things that he suffered, you and I ought to bow in shame because of the life of luxury that we really live, and how good we have it in the body of Christ today. Some of the things that are happening overseas in the Middle East ought to kind of send chills up our spine. Because I'm afraid there may come a day in which we don't have it so easy. And that our lives and our existence and our harmonious way of doing things now may be challenged as it was for those disciples in the early days. For this very reason, what does he say? Giving all diligence, add to your faith. You know, faith is the beginning. It's the beginning. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You think about those examples of faith in Hebrews 11 and what they did from the root of faith. You think about Noah. And here's Noah in the midst of a really crooked and horrible, evil world, a world in which God had said, I'm ready to destroy it. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a man of righteousness. He had given a good answer in his conscience to God. And that answer of a good conscience before God gave him the opportunity to be told how to save himself. And by faith, Noah did according to all that God commanded. To save himself and his family. You know, sometimes we maybe think in our minds, well, if God would just give me a sign, if He'd just tell me what to do. You feel like you need a sign? Think about Noah. That's our sign. Peter talks about that himself. When he tells the story there briefly of Noah being saved by the ark, and he says there's also now an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience before God. Are we willing to give that answer? Faith. It opens the door. It's the beginning. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. It's the knowledge that builds to believe. If you go back to John 6 and you keep reading what Jesus had to say to them about believing He was the bread of life, that's what He was trying to get them to do, is to realize that what you've got to do is believe this. You've got to believe that I am the Christ. At the end of that chapter, that's the statement that Peter made there. He said, to whom shall we go? Because there were those who left Him and didn't follow Him anymore. And He turned and looked at those apostles, those He had chosen, and He said, are you going to leave also? And what did Peter say? To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe, Peter said, that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Faith opens the door. When we're willing to say, from the depth of our heart, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is the Son of God. Friends, that's a life changer. Because when we say that, the words that we read here in these Scriptures, they come to life. And now we see the plan. And now we see the vision. And now we see the end goal that we have. And now we see why we're here and why all those things can be thrown to the burn pile and gotten rid of. But it's only when we really have that committed belief and firm belief beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that this is His Word. And that this was His life. And that this was His mission. And it was His success. And because of that, it's our salvation. Faith opens the door. Do we see that? Because to see that, friends, I believe spiritually, we've got to see further than 15 feet in front of us. You've got to open your eyes. We sing the song, "Open our eyes, Lord. Help me see Jesus." Do we see Him? Is that door open? He says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue, I would describe, as we talk about it in this sense, is the courage to walk through that door. The courage to see that door open, that it's the right thing, it's the right place, it's the right time. And if I have any virtue, then I'm willing to make the right decision and walk through that door. How many times have you and I been presented with a choice and a situation in this life where we could do the virtuous thing, or we could do the morally wrong thing? When we were given an opportunity to lie or to cheat or to steal, and it would be virtuous of us to choose not to do that, to go through the door of doing the right thing instead of being able to go through the door of doing the wrong thing. You see, what good is our faith if all we do is always stare at an open door? Is that vision? I wonder if that's not where we are. You know, I said in the beginning, think about where you are tonight versus where you're going. I'm afraid that many times, especially maybe in our area here, because many of us have grown up in the church, many of us have our parents and our grandparents and great-grandparents that have been in the church. If we're not careful, Brother Ken Leach put it this way at Mount Zion yesterday, it may be a hand-me-down religion. And a hand-me-down religion may be that, well, we have the faith in the sense that we have that knowledge, and we maybe have that belief within us, but do we have the virtue as an individual to, when faith opens the door, to walk through it and do what it calls us to do? Or is it just enough to punch a ticket from day to day and week to week? Virtue. I challenge you on a personal level to think about it tonight, as I do as well. How many times has our faith shown us an open door and we told that opportunity, "I'll pass this time. Or maybe somebody else will do it." I believe we have a problem with that sometimes with how we look at our leadership in the church. That everybody expects the deacons and the elders and the preachers to do everything. Friends, elders and deacons and preachers at the very root are no different than any other Christian. We all are being shown that doorway of faith. And every one of us should have the virtue to walk through those doors and do the right thing. It says, add to your virtue knowledge. Understanding the task. It may be that faith opens the door and that we have the courage to walk through that door. But when we get to the other side, you know, there's times in life when this is a reality too, right? Some of you kids, maybe you can think about that first day of school. You know, you get dressed, you look your best, you get your backpack, you got everything ready, you're prepared, You get the courage up. You're going to go meet new people, do new things. But when you walk in the door of that classroom, now the rubber has met the road. And it's a whole new ballgame. Sometimes we have that in our jobs. Things change. And we're forced into a new situation. Maybe we're all excited about it, giddy about it, and we think we're prepared and we got the faith to, and the courage to walk through that door, but then we get in the room and we sit in the chair and it's a whole new ballgame. We need the knowledge to understand the task. Again, being a Christian is not an easy thing. Being a Christian is not a real simple thing. It doesn't take you long to look at your Bible and to flip through those pages and see all of those verses. All of those chapters. All of those lessons. All of those stories. All of those commands. All of those teachings. And as I look at over the audience tonight, some of you who are older, you've heard lessons on these very verses probably time and time and time again. Do we ever get enough knowledge? Do we ever understand the task enough? We've got to hunger and thirst for it. We got to love it. We got to want it. We got to stop paying attention to the things that's going to get thrown to the burn pile and develop a true faith and love for the things that God wants to tell us about. To me, that's one of the exciting things about studying things in the prophets, and then coming back and looking at things in the New Testament and studying Revelation. We've been studying Revelation in the auditorium class at Mount Zion. To me, that's one of the exciting things. It challenges you because you read Revelation and you think, what, you know, is this real? It makes you think spiritual. And I don't know about you, but every time I do that, and it's not nearly enough, I don't suppose, but it refreshes me because I spend a lot of time thinking carnal about what I'm going to eat next, or what I'm going to wear, or how I'm going to get through this day at work, or how I'm going to pay the bills. I'm thinking about all this fleshly stuff, these things of the world that's just going to go to the burn pile. And when I get to look at Revelation and see these things that talk about the throne room of God and the great city coming down and the Lamb and the Book of Life and spiritual things, can you ever get enough knowledge for the spiritual task? For the spiritual walk that we're in? It says, add to knowledge self-control. One of the most interesting things to me in this life is sports. I love sports. I love watching sports now. Probably more than I did back when I was playing them. And having had the opportunity to do some coaching after playing, I think it made me appreciate it even more. That here are these human beings, athletes, people who have dedicated some time and effort and exercise to developing a skill. And here they are, whether it's on a baseball field or a football field or a basketball court or a volleyball court, and they're out there, and just in split seconds, they're making their body do things athletically that when you stop and you think about it, it's amazing. I don't know if you've ever seen some of the stuff on ESPN and you sports gurus where they have like the sports science, and they talk about, you know, the quarterback, if he's got to hit a receiver that's 40 yards away, you know, running 10 miles an hour across the field, how many miles an hour he's got to throw the ball and how much he's got to lead them. And all of that's being calculated in a human mind inside a helmet while these burly men are about to run him over. And just in a second, he's, and it's on the money. That's one example of self-control. It's body control in sports. And one of the most frustrating things to me is to watch some, I'm a big Auburn fan, I'll go ahead and fess up, to watch some of these Division I athletes seem to struggle to control their body and be in the right position and make the tackle and make the pass. And you think, they went on scholarship to play. Why can't they do this? You ever think that God looks down on His children and thinks, I've given them all things. I've given them all the information. Why can't they just have the self-control to work the plan, to follow the path, to have salvation? In so many ways, friends, it's that simple. That we've got to be committed, dedicated, to have self-control as a Christian. That takes a vision. That's looking further than 15 feet in front of you. That's looking further than tomorrow. That's thinking about your eternity and what this choice in this moment means for your eternity. Add to self-control, perseverance. Finish the work. It's one thing to learn this and understand it, to go through the door and to have the self-control to begin the task and to get on the right track. It's a whole other thing to go four quarters. It's a whole other thing to finish it in the end. The Bible teaches us that we must be faithful until death. It's really not that long when you stop and think about it, is it? Some of you who are older can tell us better than those of us who are younger that it flies by. I know it flies by. Can't we hold on for a mansion in eternal life in the presence of God for whatever it is, whether it's 50 years or 70 years or 90 years, whatever it is, can't we hold on? Finish. Paul said it to Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. Finished the course. Finally, there's laid up for me that crown of righteousness. Godliness. This is an interesting one, and really this one and the next one are interesting in this context. You could have put godliness anywhere in this list and it would have fit. But he adds it here, and I don't know exactly why, but you know, what if somebody does all these righteous acts, but in their heart, they're actually not right with God? Jesus spent a good deal of time talking about hypocrisy, about those who prayed on the street corner to be heard of men, who did their acts to be seen of men, and who blew the trumpet before themselves. Godliness. It's doing all this the right way. Friends, that brings our vision to a whole other level too. Because it's not just, you know, checking the boxes of, yeah, I've done this, and yeah, I've done this, and yeah, I've done this. Now it's, no, this is a relationship that you are striving to become as God, to put on His characteristic, to put on His love, to put on His character in your life. Godliness. I challenge you and me tonight just to think about ourselves and our own reputation. That says something about where we are right now. And what would people say about us? Could godliness be a term in someone's description of who we are? Would they say that we are godly? See, that reflects on your attitude. That reflects on your language. That reflects on your modesty and your dress and the way you carry yourself. That reflects on your family. It reflects on the friends that you have. It reflects upon the way in which you interact with people and co-workers at work, those who may or may not be Christians themselves. There is an influence and a power that we have if we are doing things genuinely from a true heart given to God, that we can be described as godly people. And we should be in these things. And brotherly kindness. To me, this is one of the great things about this. We get to do it with other people. One of the most frustrating things about my job, just to be honest with you, is that there are a number of things that it seems like I'm the only person that can do it. I don't like that. If I'm gone for a day, there's certain things that just kind of get dropped. You've got to come back and do it. You ever feel that way in this life? That you're in it alone? That there's a lot of pressure on you because you got to do it yourself? Are we willing to look past 15 feet in front of us and see what God has planned for us and see what God's put out there for us and understand that we're in this together and that we're not doing it alone? That we've got brothers and sisters in Christ. That not only do we have brothers and sisters in Christ here in this room as a congregation at Ephesus, but you got brothers and sisters in Christ just right up the road at Mount Zion. And at Sandlin Road. And at all these other places. We live in a blessed area. And we should, you know, really and truly, when you step back and you see the whole picture, we should never be discouraged in our walk. I ask you, though, tonight to really be honest with yourself. Do you feel like you're in it alone as a Christian? And if you do, you know whose fault that is? It's yours, it's mine, and it's ours. It's your fault because maybe you haven't spoken up and said, I need help. I need encouragement. I need teaching. I need strengthening. I need prayer. I need to repent. I need to confess. We're told very pointedly in the Scriptures, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. That's what we're to do. And so if we're not willing to fess those things up and open ourselves up to one another, that's our fault. It's my fault. Because I may have done something to you that keeps you from wanting to open up to me. I've got an obligation to be the kind of godly brother that you feel like you could tell anything to. Because I love you and I care about you. And I don't judge you because that's not my place. I'm here to help bring you along the path because I can see further than 15 feet in front of us. And there's going to come a day in which if me and you aren't right together, we're going to stand guilty before God. It's our fault because as a congregation of God's people, we've got a responsibility to one another. In the equipping of the saints, we read about it in Ephesians. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some teachers, some evangelists. We have elders, we have deacons. We have all these offices and all these opportunities and all these responsibilities. But you remember in those verses in chapter 4, it's the working of every part doing its share in which every joint supplies strength that we're built up together, the edifying of the body. It's our responsibility. And so maybe our attitude as a congregation is not what it ought to be to foster an atmosphere where confession can be made, where changes can be made, and where love can be expressed, and where we can see further than 15 feet in front of us. Truly be looking for that eternal life that's at the end. Brotherly kindness, it holds it all together in so many ways. We're here in this world, not of this world. We might as well be in it together, had we not? Because everything else is going to the burn pile. Finally, to brotherly kindness, love. We use love in kind of a flippant way so many times. When you read 1 Corinthians 13, it defines what love is. Love is a powerful, complicated, strong description. Not just of a feeling, but of an action, a way of life, a characteristic that doesn't develop overnight. It's learned. It's developed. It's like that self-control of that professional athlete that can do these amazing things with his body. The love of a Christian is that finely tuned love that's been worked on and developed and effort's been put into it. And it comes out in this beautiful thing that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's not prideful. It's not puffed up. It doesn't show favoritism one way or another. It reaches out in every single way. Because that kind of love, friends, sees further than 15 feet in front of us. How many times have you and I both known of situations between brothers and sisters in Christ, between family members, between people at work and friends in the world, where it's one little chip on the shoulder that drives people so far apart? I'm here to tell you tonight, those kind of people, they don't have vision. They're not seeing further than 15 feet in front. They're not looking at eternal life. Because looking at eternal life understands that love demands I do everything I can now to save my soul and the soul of everybody around me. Have we got that kind of vision? Do you want that kind of vision? I do. I've been fortunate enough in some ways in this life to suffer some things that a lot of 28-year-olds hadn't suffered. I've been fortunate enough in work and in coaching and playing sports and in preaching to experience some things that many people my age haven't experienced. I'm here to tell you tonight, so help me and so help everybody else that's going to help me along this path. We must have the vision to find ourselves in everlasting life when it's all said and done. Have you got that vision tonight? If not, why not? Remember the words of Jesus that I quoted earlier. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The only thing that we're taking with us for everlasting life is our soul. How much stock have you put in it? How much attention have you given to it? How much looking past the 15 feet in front of you have you really done for your soul? Because that's what it's all about. Notice verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's where we want to go. That's where we've got to be looking to. And you've got the opportunity tonight to realize where you are and where you're headed and get headed in the right direction. Have you got the faith to see the open door? Have you got the virtue to walk through that door? The knowledge to understand what it means that you've got to do? Have we as a group here got the love and the brotherly kindness to help whoever it is that's here tonight get where they need to be on their way to everlasting life? Whatever your need is, whether it be that as a Christian you need to come back to Him, that's why we're here. To pray with you, for you, encourage you. Maybe to change our plans in the coming days to visit with you and study with you and encourage you and help you through whatever you're going through. Isn't that the vision and the commitment that we need to have as brothers and sisters in Christ? If you're not a Christian tonight, your soul is the only thing you're taking with you. I would encourage you to put it in the hands of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ tonight. To confess that He is the Lord. To be buried with Him in baptism to wash away your sins. And to be faithful to Him, building on all these things that He's planned for you. If we can help you this evening, won't you have the courage to come and let it be known as we stand and sing.